So let me say up front, thank you. There were quite a few that prayed and sent notes of encouragement. I got the flu, I think maybe for the first time in my life week ago, and I was reduced to the fetal position for 3 days, shaking with fever and all that, and then it got bronchitis. It's apparently a lot of people have had it. My compassion for anyone that's had it has just grown immensely. Before I was just thinking, quit being a weenie. Now I realize there's maybe a little bit more to that. And I especially want to say thank you to my wife, Becky. She stepped in. If you hadn't known, she had 2 days to prepare. And I would say she had 2 days in a lifetime. She lives, she really lives her faith. It's very genuine. And she's involved with a lot of people. And she understands this thing about how God comes to us when we suffer. And I thought she did just a fantastic job last week. And if you missed it, I'd encourage you to go online and watch or listen. So anyway, thank you. I also want to mention in your program, there's a two-sided insert. And this time of year, it's an interesting time for us because we end up saying goodbye to a lot of good friends and people that we've grown close to. We have a number of people in our church that are involved in our armed forces, and they usually show up, they get involved quickly, and in 2 or 3 years, they have to split just as quickly. And so we're going to be saying goodbye to quite a few as the summer starts, and that means that we have opportunities for people to step in and help. We have all kind of places for you to volunteer, and none of this is make-work stuff. It's really what makes us who we are, is people that pitch in, whether it's hospitality or greeting, whether it's security, all the kind of things that we have. They're just huge opportunities. It's a great way to make an impact, but also to build some lifelong friendships. So I wish you would check this out. When the service is over, Carol Ann, who leads our volunteer ministry, will be in front of the fireplace. The fireplace is not on, so don't worry. But she would love to help you and just explore and look at some possibilities. Some of you are not serving and you could. Some of you have maybe stepped off for a season and you can get back in. Some of you, you're not really sure what to do. We'd be glad to help you. You can test drive any area and find one that fits. So today we're continuing a series we've been doing the last several weeks. And what we've been focusing on are people that Jesus interacted with in some very specific ways. I want to show you this map. This is a map of Israel. Paul, can you show it? So you've got the blue is the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel is not a very large landmass. And where Jesus lived, if you look at this is a Google map. If you look at that, what color is that? Red? There's a pin at the top. That's the Sea of Galilee, which it's a huge body of water. Down below, as you follow through that, you're going to see the Dead Sea, which is where Jerusalem is, right next to that. Up there at the top is Capernaum. That's where Jesus made his home base and once he started his public ministry. Just to this side of that is Nazareth. Bethlehem's a little south of that. That's where he grew up. But once he started his public ministry, Capernaum was his home base. And so many of the stories and the people he met, a lot of his disciples, came from that area. And this was a strategic place at the time. This was a trade route. There was just a lot of activity going on there, and it made a lot of sense to make that his base of operations. But I want you to think of this, is that Jesus was well known in his community. The people knew him, he knew them. When he would travel, he would come back. This is where he came back home. And so when we hear these stories, sometimes we think of them as kind of isolated events. But there's really a bigger story that's being told in this, and you're going to see this, especially as we walk through the message today. I want to start it off with, this is only on the screen, you don't have this in your notes. Jesus had been traveling, and he's sailed back on the Sea of Galilee. He's landed in Capernaum, his hometown, and this is what it says. It says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, this is a little scary, by the way. These guys didn't say this out loud. Jesus knew their thoughts. Can you imagine right now that God knows everything in your thought bubble? Everything. Even your bad grammar. There's not anything secret to him. And this is one of these times where Jesus calls these guys out. And there's a specific reason for it. It said, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And obviously, we know that it's a whole lot easier to say, I forgive you, than to say, take up your mat and walk, because you can't measure the forgiveness part. But if you tell someone to get up and walk that's been paralyzed their whole life, they either get up and walk or they don't. Jesus has set these guys up. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. And the crowd saw this. They were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Jesus was known in this community. People had seen him. They'd heard him talk. They'd seen miraculous kind of things he did. And so these friends, this guy, this paralytic, was not an unknown commodity. People had seen him on the streets. They'd seen him where they went shopping. They'd seen him in front of the synagogue. They didn't have social services like you and I are used to. And so many times they probably took their friend and put him out, and people would give money to help support him, because that was how he's going to survive. These friends cared a lot about him. And so they decided the next time Jesus comes to town, we're going to make a way to get we'll call him Eddie. We're going to make a way to get Eddie to see Jesus. And it's exactly what they did. And it said that Jesus gets off the boat. He's come ashore. He's hanging around. And these guys work through the crowd. They bring Eddie. And it said that Jesus saw the faith of his friends. And he knew exactly what they wanted. But what he said was, your sins are forgiven. Not, you're healed. Because Jesus knew what was getting ready to take place. The religious so-called teachers, these so-called elite leaders, are watching, they're critiquing, they've been doing this for a long time, and Jesus calls them out publicly. He goes, I know what you're thinking, you got evil thoughts. And he said, and he sets them up. He says, what's easier to do, to forgive someone their sin or to tell them to they're healed, go home? And then he says this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then heals the guy. Here's the point. And whenever you're reading through the Bible and you see these miraculous things take place, if Jesus really is God, that shouldn't be a surprise, that he could suspend the natural order of things and do things supernaturally. But he never does it as a sideshow. He's always doing it to get people to look at the message and to look at the messenger. So when he can do the miraculous things, it's just to say, look, if I can do this, you really ought to pay attention to what I'm saying. And so this is what he does. And at this point, the crowd is stunned and they're in awe of him. His popularity has been growing. He's known in the Capernaum area. And people are thinking, look at this guy. Not only can he heal, not only does he teach with the great authority, and we understand what God's word says better than we ever have before, but look, he put these guys, these arrogant guys, in their place. Yay, Jesus. But even the crowd in a little bit are going to get upset with him. As we look at this thing, the title of the message is Jesus Went to the Ethically Challenged. Let me give you a definition of ethics, because we hear these terms a lot, especially in the business world, ethics and morality. The word ethics in the Oxford Dictionary means moral principles that govern a person's behavior. Moral principles that govern a person's behavior. That can be, and all of us have that. Every one of you have a set of ethics that you operate with. Now, they may be healthy, they may not be healthy, they may be constantly changing, they may be driven by a variety of factors, but we have these principles that we use. The word ethics it's a Greek word from ethikos, and sometimes you'll have people contrast ethics and morals. But originally, there was not a difference. The word morals comes from the Latin word moralis, which is just a translation of the Greek word ethikos. It's just the same thing. It's these moral principles that are used to guide our behavior. And so what I'm going to be talking about when I'm looking at ethics here, I'm looking at this idea of God's standards that should guide our behavior, those of us that claim to be followers. These are the standards God has given. He's made them very clear in the Bible. These are things that we should grab hold of, and we ought to govern our lives based on these. And we're going to see how that plays out. So Jesus is, he's come back from a trip. He's healed this paralytic. He has had this discussion with the so-called religious leaders. And then the next thing happens. It says, and Jesus went from there. As he went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. It's very short, very succinct. I'll explain in a minute why that is. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So Matthew has now become a follower of Jesus. He has a dinner party, and he invites all his buddies. They just happen to all be tax collectors and name-brand sinners of the day. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." And he quotes from the Old Testament, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We're going to take this apart for the next few minutes. And let me give you a little bit of history on tax collectors, because a lot of us are thinking about that right now. We've got April 15 is coming like a freight train. We're trying to download TurboTax, and you know, we're working on all this. Tax collectors, another word was publicans. And that basically meant people that dealt with public funds. Israel at the time was under Roman occupation. Rome was the world power at the time, and they would take over nations and countries, and they would impose their own rule. They would allow them to have some of their own autonomy, but always subservient to Rome itself. And one of the ways Rome kept their engines going was taxing, just like we do in our country. They had a lot of things that needed to be funded. Caesar needed some new homes. His clothes would wear out. They had armies everywhere. There was a lot of things they needed to do with taxes. And they had an efficient system for doing the taxing. What they would do is they would auction off zones for taxing. In this case, Capernaum would have been a tax zone. And they would set it out to the highest bidder at an agreed-upon cost. So whoever won the bid would agree to a fixed cost that Rome would get, and then anything they collected above and beyond that was their commission. Some of you see this with, some of you have had bill collectors call you. And the bill collector is not the person that you originally had the bill with. What happened is they package these things, they send them off to bill collectors, they give a bid, they say, "This is how much we're going to give you if you sell us your, you know, whatever the debts are." And then they're going to go after you, and many times they do all kind of weird calls, strange times, threats, and all this kind of stuff, because they need to pay back whoever they bought the debt from, plus whatever they get to have as their commission. This is the way it works. And like today, we don't really like these people very much. If you're a bill collector, I'm sure you're one of the nice ones, but nevertheless, some people understand what this is like. And taxing back then was very different too. You know, you and I know if I'm going to find out what my taxes are, I can go find the publications the government regularly puts out. I mean, thousands and thousands of trees die every day to print the new tax laws, and we need to find out what that is. We have all kind of resources to go to, and if we feel like our taxes are in error or something, we can actually appeal that. That wasn't happening then. That was not the system these people lived with. It was a system that was filled with all kind of fraud and threats and pressure. It was basically legal extortion. These tax collectors could do whatever they wanted to. As long as Rome got their money, they didn't really care. And so they were well known as being corrupt and basically looked at as scumbags. And so that's why when Matthew had his party, who did he invite? He could only invite other scumbags. Because no one else wanted to hang out with them. They lined their own pockets. They were very wealthy, but they were this wealthy clique of people that no one else wanted to be around. In fact, the Jews saw these tax collectors as traitors. They hated them more than anybody else because they saw them, they were collecting taxes for the occupying nation. And they were funding the ones that had them under their thumb. They hated this. And so the tax collectors, in this case Matthew, the only thing the Jews could do to retaliate is, one is they could not be, these tax collectors were not allowed to be members of the local synagogue. They were completely disallowed. And the other thing is they weren't allowed to testify in court. Who would ever want a tax collector to testify for them? Because they're known liars. They're cheats, they're liars, they're horrible people. So this is the situation. And you and I, we're aware of this kind of stuff. And I don't know the mayor of Baltimore. I know there have been some allegations that she wrote a book, and apparently you can't buy it anywhere unless you own an insurance company or you have someone that's trying to do business with the state, and then they bought a lot of them, like $800,000 worth of her little Healthy Holly books. Again, this may be completely legit. It smells bad right now, and that's why the governor's on a leave of, or the mayor's on a leave of some kind, because apparently it looks as though this book became a way for people to buy influence. Varsity Blue, some of you are aware of this. Some wealthy families decide their kids need some help to get into the elite of the elite schools. So they hire people that'll take SAT or ACT tests for them. They had some kids that, a couple of them that had never rowed before, but apparently they got recruited to be on the rowing team at some of these schools. And oddly enough, the coach got several hundred thousand dollars to make that happen. I mean, we see this over and over again. And we're like, oh, those schmucks. Those kind of people, I can't believe they do it. And one of the parents now has decided to plead guilty. There'll probably be quite a few of them. And it's interesting. He said, quote, I am deeply ashamed of what I've done. And what has caused part of that for him is that his daughter realizes that dad didn't believe she was good enough to get in on her own. So someone augmented her test scores. And now he's having to deal with the fallout of that. And we look at this kind of stuff and we think, you know, these people, you know, they're horrible people. But let's be honest. Every one of us here are ethically challenged, just in different ways. And if you don't believe you are, please just listen to me for a minute. I'm not shaming anybody. I'm in the same boat. It is so much easier for us to look out the window and see other people's poor behavior and poor attitudes, rather than look in the mirror and be willing to see our own. It's a lot more fun to read the newspaper and see the stories and all this kind of stuff about other people that have screwed up and been caught, rather than being honest and saying, you know what, if I had written a little goofy book and people offered me $800,000, meh. You know, you and I are cut from the same cloth for not... Some of you are doing your taxes right now, and some of you have probably been thinking about, you know, that some of that income I had, no one knows about. I don't think I need to say anything. There may be some deductions that you're planning to take that, well, you kind of exaggerated some of those deductions, but again, who's going to know? And plus, I don't trust the government to spend my money the way it's, I think I'll get a pass. If someone else does it, I might get a little upset. But I think I'll get a pass on this. Maybe it's work. Maybe you fudge some of your reports every once in a while. You make claims about a product that's not exactly true. Some people have said that a job description and a resume are two sets of lies trying to find common ground. This is human nature. Some of us, we call them white lies, but they're just lies. And we do it, we say we're trying to protect some people around us, but it's probably trying to protect our own reputation, our own, we're just trying to do damage control so we don't have to deal with the fallout. Some of us that are married, we've not been real honest about keeping with our vows. We've backed away from some of that. Some of us to the point where we've been flirting around, haven't done anything yet, but we're sure thinking about it. Some of us have actually cheated. Some of us have gotten involved in porn and other things like this. Some of us, if we're really honest, and if our thoughts could be broadcast like Jesus is capable of doing, and some of the prejudice and racism that we carry inside of us was verbalized, it'd be utterly humiliating. See, we like to gossip. We enjoy it when other people mess up. We like to see them struggle, especially if it's people that we have compared ourselves with. There is this ethical challenge that all of us have, and the Bible calls that our sin problem. It's a self-centered way of approaching life. And if you're willing to accept the fact that you and I are damaged this way, then this message we find in Matthew gives us a whole lot of good news. I want to point out four things that that stand out in this story of Matthew. The first thing is that Jesus didn't just talk about people and their problems and their how they've screwed up. He deeply cares about them. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we think God is kind of like us. He's down in heaven. He's looking to catch people messing up. You know, we are really good at trying to find where people have screwed up. Many of us are angry, or you're going to be angry this afternoon on your way home because someone's going to pull out in front of you without their blinker, or they're going to turn when they shouldn't have, or they're going to do something like that. But when you do it, but that's not a big deal. I mean, our thinking is, I want the gotcha thing. And we start thinking, maybe God's the same way. He's in heaven, he sees all this stuff we're doing, and he's judging and he's criticizing, and he does it at a distance, and he's just disgusted with us. If that's how you and I treat other people, we're going to superimpose that on God if we're not careful. Well, that's not the way God is. First of all, God sees it all. There's everything in him. I don't know if there is 5D yet. I know 3D and maybe 4D, but whatever. He sees everything in full view. He knows the intentions behind our thoughts. He knows our bad grammar in our thinking. He gets the whole thing. And yet, if anyone wanted to distance themselves from us, it would be him. He could just say, I'm going to wipe out this human race. I am disgusted with them. But instead of distancing himself, he pursues us. He offers us compassion. He offers us a pathway to be forgiven and to be restored. And you see this in the story with Jesus in Matthew. And we'll give you a little bit more of that in a few minutes. But Jesus' concern, not from a distance, but his concern for Matthew led him to risk his own social standing. And there was a big risk to this. The take-home sheet's got a lot more detail on it, and I hope you'll take that and spend some time with this afternoon or tomorrow. Jesus is known in this area. Like when they brought the friends brought the paralytic to him, and they knew him. They knew this is a guy, we really, if he can really help our friend. People knew him, they'd heard him, they'd been watching him. And all of a sudden, for Jesus to go to one of the most hated people in the area, for him to do that, for him to look like he's striking up a friendship with guy and fraternizing with the enemy, huge risk. People are going to start thinking, you know, maybe he's desperate for cash. Maybe maybe Matthew's bribed him to kind of put in some good words for Matthew. Maybe Jesus is trying to fund his campaign, so he's going to do whatever he can to get some more money because he's got a career to pursue. People had all kind of things they would say about that. As soon as they see Jesus start fraternizing with Matthew and then all of his so-called big sinner friends. There's something else, though, going on. You know, Jesus could read the thoughts of those leaders. He could also read the thoughts of Matthew. He'd probably seen Matthew at times show some interest at a distance when Jesus would be around and be teaching, or when Jesus would be hanging out with his disciples or others in the area. Matthew didn't even try to get close to him, but Jesus saw something going on with Matthew. There was something in him that was being stirred up. Maybe he felt guilty about what he had done. He'd been lining his pockets. He was wealthy, but it had been at a cost. There was a distance and a loneliness he had. This is probably not the way he had set up his life to start off, but this is how it ended. Jesus saw something in him, and he thought it was something worth pursuing. And he also knew that Matthew had been judged, gossiped about, slandered, and hated, and there was no one Matthew could go to because no one wanted to have anything to do with him. He's a scumbag, remember. So Jesus risks his reputation and publicly goes to this guy. Probably a line of people that Matthew was berating and some of his buddies were, and Jesus shows up in the line, and he just says, Matthew, come follow me. Join my group. And to stun everybody, Matthew says yes. He just gets up and walks away and follows. Further damaging Jesus' reputation, by the way. And then he shows up at the party. Now he's really guilty by association. And he's being criticized by these same religious leaders that had been busting on him before. The thing about Matthew is it gives us a picture of God's heart and what he offers you and me. In watching how Jesus accepted Matthew and his friends shows that there's hope for every one of us. I'm sure that what happened is word spread. The gossip mill's going. Jesus, Matthew's joined his group, probably just after his money. And now he's hanging out with all these buddies. I mean, Jesus is a traitor to us because now he's with Matthew and all these other tax collectors and all these name brand sinners of the day. But then something else started to happen. You know, Matthew was well known in the community and hated. But all of a sudden, things are changing with him. We see this in another story, there are two tax collectors that Jesus befriended that became followers. Another one is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, what we see in his story, we see more of his story, but he refunded. He said, I will refund up to four times whatever I've ripped people off. And he did it. There's no reason to think Matthew didn't do the same thing, that somehow he started changing. His tactics were different. I don't know if he kept doing the tax collecting for a while or not. But we do understand this, that because his life was changing and he was orienting his life toward Jesus, he was turning from someone that was strictly driven by greed to someone who was growing in this sense of generosity. He was treating people now with respect. And he was blowing out their categories, and probably some of his friends that became followers. And people are thinking, what's going on here? Matthew is not the way he was. We don't know all that's going on, but something is changing here. And it's dramatic change. Remember, this is a community where people know each other. There's a danger, though. Some people might have said, well, Matthew, well, it's about time. He really needed change in his life. This guy was a scumbag. Here's the danger. There's an arrogance that goes with it that we have to be really careful about. When I first became a follower of Christ, I was invited to go and speak at a lot of places, churches and other groups and stuff. And the reason was is because I had a lot of hair, I had done drugs and all this other stuff, and people liked hearing the story. It was kind of like being in a zoo and you go by and see this display. And the last time that I ever told my story the way I did, I was a fairly new Christian. I was at this church and I told my story. And I was so grateful for what God had done. I had told a lot of details. And when it was over, this elderly lady came up to me, one of those with the blue hair and all that. And she came up and she looked at me and she goes, "You really needed the Lord." And I realized right then that I had messed up. Because I had dramatized, and I didn't lie, but her hearing all the stuff I had done that she hadn't done, she's thinking, well, boy, he really needed Jesus. I'm okay. I'm pretty nice, especially compared to that guy. The problem is what we tend to do is we tend to maximize other people's sin and minimize our own. We're not willing to look at our own life and say, you know what? If a video of the last 48 hours of what I've been thinking was broadcast, it would be utterly humiliating. Because we think if we can keep it covert, it's not real. And we compare ourselves. Instead of comparing ourselves with this holy and awesome God, we compare ourselves with others. And so, well, at least I'm not the mayor of Baltimore. Oh, you may be much worse. Because we don't even know the story on her. This is the danger that we have. And when we start getting a poor view, and when our view of ourself is tainted because we're doing this comparison thing. How you and I respond to Jesus' call is really what matters. And this is what I want to close with. When the story started off, Jesus had met the friends of the paralytic came, and then he knew what these religious leaders were thinking, these teachers, the people that should have known better. He knew what they were doing in their judgmental attitude. And they weren't willing to look at Jesus in and of himself and what he taught and what he did. They were trying to find a way to get him because they hated him. They hated what he did. They hated his popularity. But listen to what he said. He goes, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn. He's telling these teachers, you need to go and learn what this means. He was quoting the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The bottom line is, there is no one on planet Earth that is truly righteous. We can do the comparison thing all day long, but compared to a holy and awesome and perfect and righteous God, we aren't. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that, well, those of you that are righteous, you don't need what I'm doing. I'm just coming for the unrighteous. You know, everyone is. It's only the people that are willing to admit their unrighteousness, their brokenness, their ethical challenge, that will find the forgiveness and hope that Jesus offers. When I had my flu thing, I ended up with bronchitis. And I didn't want to say I had bronchitis. I just wanted to cough and think it would go away. And finally, and I'm not going to say Becky shamed me into it, but to silence her, I went to the doctor. Boy, I shouldn't have said that. To make her, no, never mind. Anyway, that's exactly what happened. I go to the doctor. Had I not gone to the doctor, my bronchitis, I'd still be hacking even worse. It wasn't a matter of whether I was sick or not. It was a matter of whether I'm willing to address it, whether I'm willing to admit it or not. This idea of humbly admitting my sin, my brokenness, my unrighteousness, that's what sets the stage for me being able to find the forgiveness and the hope that Jesus offers. Every one of us really need the Lord, is what Jesus is saying. The hallmark of true followers is that they admit the gravity of their own sin, not comparing with others. I'll give you a couple of quotes real quick. St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you have known St. Francis. You've heard about him and you're thinking, what a wonderful person. This is a quote from him. God could not have chosen anyone less qualified or more of a sinner than myself. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But God had mercy on me so that Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. You and I, if we're not careful, we compare ourselves with others and we're always trying to find someone we're better than. That's not the point. The point is I can't stand up to God's scrutiny because he's holy and perfect and I'm not. Matthew understood this and he responded and he said yes. And we know that he changed his life as a result of accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. We know this because Matthew ended up being chosen not only as the disciple, but he's one of the ones that got to chronicle. He wrote one of the four biographies of Jesus we have in the New Testament. The reason this part of Matthew's story is short, that Jesus said that, he got up and left, is because Matthew's writing it. He's not bragging about himself. He wrote somewhere earlier in this, quoting Jesus, because he was spent a lot of time with Jesus. And Jesus said this about those that are genuine followers. He goes, prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. It's not a matter of talking about it. You show it by the change in your life. You adopt God's ethical standards and they become your own. And you realize you're not perfect, but you're going to pursue the one and follow the one who is. Humble gratitude is what drives the behavior and attitudes of genuine followers of Jesus. And everyone comes the exact same way, admitting our need, believing Jesus came to take my place and offer me forgiveness, and choosing to follow him from this point forward. No one earned a right. There's not anyone that God's saying, boy, I just really need them. They've got exactly what heaven's missing. They need me, and he pursues us, just like Jesus did Matthew. If you haven't yet accepted him, before this morning's over, I pray that you will. And it's that simple, and he's ready. One more thing before I close. Those of us that have accepted Jesus have been given a responsibility. And is to adopt his mindset like he did toward Matthew, and that's to pursue especially the people that might be more difficult and the ones that might challenge how our reputation looks. Some of you know that. There are people at work that you have nothing to do with because, well, they're one of those people. Or people in your community that people talk about but never talk to. You've got this in your family. You've got people around us that are broken and hurting, and we're assuming they're not open. But everyone thought that about Matthew when they were dead wrong. Listen to what Jesus says here. He goes, when he saw the crowds, this is later in the same chapter we've been reading, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He told his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. You and I have been given the awesome privilege and responsibility to share the good news about Jesus to everyone in our sphere of influence, especially those that have been ostracized or been left out. Maybe they've done some horrible things. Well, you and I have too. Maybe not the same things. It doesn't matter. If you're distant from God, you're distant from God. We have a God that loves them and wants a relationship with them, and it could be that you and I take an initiative with them could open the door. Easter is a perfect time for us to do it. To go out, to get to know some of these people, invite them to be a part of what's happening in our church. Invite them into our homes. This is what happens when Jesus gets in charge of our life. It's what happened with Matthew. It's what ought to happen with us. Let's pray. God, stir us up. For anyone here that hasn't yet accepted you, I pray before this morning's over, they will. Just like Matthew. And for those of us that do know you, help us to get ready and go out and to get to know these people around us, even those that we're maybe even a little bit scared of, people that have got bad reputations or people that others have rejected. Help us to be like Jesus and to pursue others with the kind of love and compassion that he has. We ask this in his name. Amen.